It's nice to see the sun out there. Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege and an honor it is that you created us and that you love us and that you've given us the opportunity to serve you and worship you. Lord, I pray that we would see many come to Christ here, even in our hometown of Port Angeles. I pray that you would give us the courage to speak your word and to live out the gospel in boldness and in love to others. I pray that you would give us direction, Lord, how best to care for the people here. And just thank you for what you're doing with the expanded service. We just pray that you would bless that and that you would give us wisdom and direction, Lord. Lord, my heart, I just pray, Lord, that you would do extraordinary things here in this body, in this church, and in this town. And we thank you for all that you do. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Well, good morning, IBC family.
Wow. Great response.
How are we doing? Yeah? We awake? Yeah? Sweet. Awesome. Well, hopefully I'll keep you awake. I know that the sermon time in our services sometimes has a reputation to provide you your most enjoyable REM ever, but that is not my goal, my aim this morning, so hopefully I'll keep you attentive, and I think God's Word has that ability. Hopefully I don't make it less than it really is, but hopefully I can help bring it to life in your own life. So if I'm just going to tell you this right now, turn to your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. And I'm not going to read there yet, but as you're turning there, let me just kind of offer some brief introduction before we dive into our text this morning. As you're turning there, I want to actually ask you a question. And this question is not necessarily to be like spoken out. You don't have to actually answer the question, but just think about it, answer in your mind when I ask you this question. What do the names Abraham Lincoln, James Garfield, Good Luck Jonathan, Martin Luther King Jr., Rosa Parks, Gandhi, Tiberius Claudius, Basil the First, Nelson Mandela, what do all these names, and these are just a fraction of names I could be mentioning, what do all these names have in common? Okay, you're already answering, so what are you thinking? Go ahead. What? Betty, you were saying it. They're all human. Well, that I didn't actually think of that as a response, but you are correct. Yes, they are human, or they were at one time. Now they're dust, but some of them are. So, yes, they are human. I'll give you a hint of where I was actually kind of going with this question, but thank you for your response, Betty. Appreciate that. It's not geography. That's not what makes, that's not the shared or common bond that they have. It's not ethnicity. It's not even time or place in history. That's not what they have in common. No. What each of these individuals share in common is that they were all unlikely people that rose to leadership prominence. They were all unlikely people that rose to leadership prominence. They were people that defied all social expectations and became high-ranking leaders in their own field. For example, Tiberius Claudius, which you probably like, what is that name? It's an old Roman Empire name. He was a Caesar at one time. He was a disabled, he was born in the Roman Empire. He was born into royalty, but he was born with disabilities. And if you understand how disabilities were viewed, let alone responded to in that time and place in history, especially in the Roman Empire, disabilities were viewed as curses and inhuman. Even Tiberius Claudius's mother called him a monster. That's how she referred to her own son. So he was basically an unfortunate reality in their life. But he was born into royalty, and through a series of unexpected events, guess what? this kind of guy, Tiberius Claudius, who no one had any expectation on, eventually becomes the leader of the Roman Empire. Or you have Basil the First, and this is just to give you a little history lesson, just you're welcome, I guess. Basil the First, he was a penniless wanderer in the 9th century. He came from a peasant family. He traded on his good looks, as history goes, and he got a position in the emperor's stables. So he's basically one of the stable carers. He was taking care of horses and cleaning the stables. One day, he actually won a wrestling contest, and was because of that, he also won the attention of the emperor, Michael III, also known as the drunkard. The two soon became constant companions, and the emperor married Basil to one of his favorite mistresses as a mark of his favor. Basil even murdered the emperor's uncle because that's what the emperor wanted him to do, and he became the second most powerful man in the Byzantinian court. The position was confirmed later when Basil was crowned co-emperor in the Byzantinian Empire. Again, here's this peasant who just kind of like out of nowhere gets the attention of the right people and sure enough becomes co-emperor of one of the greatest empires at that time in history. Here's where I'm going with all this. History is full of examples of people that grew from obscurity to prominence, people that defied all odds and are remembered to this day for their leadership role in history. And that is really kind of what we are observing in the life of Joseph, especially as we'll see here in Genesis chapter 41. We're seeing everything's going to change in Joseph's life. But before I jump into that, you might recall, and if you're new with us this morning, then this will just be kind of a quick summary of where we've come so far. If you've been walking through the series with us, then this will just be a reminder for you. But Joseph had two dreams about 11 years prior to this chapter. Two dreams, and actually it might even be a little bit sooner than that. And in these dreams, Joseph basically had these dreams saying he is basically going to have some kind of leadership superiority over his brothers and even his family. Obviously, that wasn't received well by his older brothers, and long story short, he gets sold into slavery, and he's thrown into a palace prison. I mean, basically, no one could have ever guessed the way in which God was going to fulfill those dreams, right? No one could have ever guessed that. I mean, even Joseph himself would have never have envisioned that after having these dreams, after God telling him, this is what I'm going to do through you, who would have thunk, right? Who would have guessed that the way in which God was going to fulfill those promises, to fulfill those dreams, was in the way he did? Was through slavery, was through false accusation and slander, was through thrown in the prison and forgotten. But as you and I have been learning together, through the life, through the lens of Joseph, we've been learning this together, that God is not just concerned with fulfilling his promises or fulfilling the plans that he has ordained, but he is equally concerned with preparing his people. Specifically, preparing people is God's strategy to implementing his plans. It's why I love the verse that in Ephesians chapter 2. Is it coming up there, Katie? There we go. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says this to the church of Ephesus, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works." That's why you were created. You were created for good works, which God actually prepared beforehand that you and I would just walk in them. This is actually a very refreshing verse, by the way, because it's a reminder that your ministry isn't something that you have to manufacture yourself. It is a ministry that you are actually just walking faithfully in, that God has already pre-established prior to you even being realizing what that ministry might be. And sometimes, by the way, it's good to not know things in advance, because we would probably pull a Jonah and run the other way, right? And so God has actually prepared things beforehand that we would just walk in them. But here's what Paul also encourages to the church of Ephesus. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Why is that so important? Because before God prepares us,
you and I, we're prone to rely on whose strength? Our strength. Our default, our natural tendency is to depend upon our strength and our abilities. That is what we are prone to do. That is our default inclination. But it is after the Lord does his refining work in our hearts that he actually prepares us for this ministry that he has preordained, that he has ordained beforehand. The way in which he prepares us, he kind of removes what is ungodly, and we've been learning about that. And our pride now becomes humility, and our dependence shifts from us to him, and now we are ready to fulfill the ministry God's way instead of our way. And so in Joseph's life specifically, Joseph has been going through the refining furnace called trials. Trials of various kinds, right? And God has been allowing him and ordaining him to go through these trials in order to make him ready for what he had already prepared beforehand on a grand redemptive scale. Now remember, he's in the palace prison, right? He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He's thrown in the prison. Time has passed. We're not talking about days. We're not talking about a few months. We're talking about years. Ever since he was, against his will, sold into slavery by his own brothers to the Ishmaelites, and then sold into Egypt, and then God's favor was on him. We learned about that. But falsely accused and thrown in the palace prison. 11 years have gone by so far, and it continues to be hard and difficult. He finally interprets two dreams, the dream of a cupbearer, the dream of a baker. And of course, those dreams come true. And of course, he appeals to the cupbearer saying, hey, by the way, when you are released and you're restored to your original position as cupbearer, remember me and put a good word in for me. And guess how much the cupbearer did? Guess how much he really appealed and advocated for Joseph? Nada, zilch. Nothing. Just basically forgot about him. Totally forgotten. Or was he? Was Joseph actually forgotten? Well, yes, he was forgotten. Forgotten by people. Forgotten by the cupbearer. But he was not forgotten by God. You see, the vantage point that you and I have in redemptive history is that we know the rest of the story, right? We're not in his Joseph's sandals or running barefoot like he is or whatever it may be. But we get to look back on his story thousands of years later and going, oh, but God was always there. That's why these stories are here in Scripture, by the way, is to remind us today, God continues to always be there. He is here right now. You see, we realize that God had never left Joseph, but he was actually preparing Joseph for this life-changing, life-saving ministry, this mission that Joseph was to fulfill by his grace. And so we see that now that life has been hard for many, many years, we see things are about to change very radically for Joseph. And not just radically, but very quickly for Joseph. And so we jump into our text, Genesis chapter 41, in context, and I'm going to read the entire chapter to us. Read along or listen along, and let's see how God redeems the life of Joseph. Genesis chapter 41, starting in verse 1. 2 full years later. This is after the cupbearer is already released, restored to position. 2 full years later, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing on the bank of the Nile River. And in his dream, he saw 7 fat, healthy cows come up out of the river and begin grazing in the marsh grass. Then he saw 7 more cows come up behind them from the Nile, but these were scrawny and thin. And these cows stood beside the fat cows on the riverbank. And then the scrawny, thin cows ate the 7 healthy, fat cows. At this point in the dream, Pharaoh woke up. But he fell asleep again and had a second dream. This time he saw seven heads of grain, plump and beautiful, growing on a single stalk. Then seven more heads of grain appeared, but these were shriveled and withered by the east wind. And these thin heads swallowed up the seven plump, well-formed heads. Then Pharaoh woke up again and realized it was a dream. The next morning, Pharaoh was very disturbed by the dreams. So he called all the magicians and the wise men of Egypt. And when Pharaoh told them his dreams, not one of them could tell him what they meant. Finally, the king's chief cupbearer spoke up. "Today I have been reminded of my failure," he told Pharaoh. "Some time ago, you were angry with the chief baker and me, and you imprisoned us in the palace of the captain of the guard. And one night, the chief baker and I each had a dream, and each dream had its own meaning. There was a young Hebrew man with us in prison who was a slave of the captain of the guard. And we told him our dreams, and he told us what each of our dreams meant. And everything happened just as he predicted. I was restored to my position as cupbearer, and the chief baker was executed and impaled on a pole." Pharaoh sent for Joseph at once, and he was quickly brought from prison. After he shaved and changed his clothes, he went in and stood before Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream last night, and no one here can tell me what it means. But I have heard that when you hear about a dream, you can interpret it." "It is beyond my power to do this," Joseph replied. "But God can tell you what it means and set you at ease." So Pharaoh told Joseph his dream. "In my dream," he said, "I was standing on the bank of the Nile River, and I saw seven fat, healthy cows come out of the river and begin grazing in the marsh grass. But then I saw seven sick-looking cows, scrawny and thin, come up after them. I've never seen such sorry-looking animals in all the land of Egypt. And these thin, scrawny cows ate the seven fat cows. But afterward, you wouldn't have known it, for they were still thin and scrawny as before. Then I woke up. In my dream, I also saw seven heads of grain, full and beautiful, growing on a single stalk. Then seven more heads of grain appeared, but these were blighted and shriveled and withered by the east wind. And the shriveled heads swallowed the seven healthy heads. I told these dreams to the magicians, but no one could tell me what they mean." Joseph responded, "Both of Pharaoh's dreams mean the same thing. God is telling Pharaoh in advance what he is about to do. The seven healthy cows and the seven healthy heads of grain both represent 7 years of prosperity. The seven thin, scrawny cows that came up later and the seven thin heads of grain withered by the east wind represent 7 years of famine. This will happen just as I have described it, for God has revealed to Pharaoh in advance what he is about to do. The next 7 years will be a period of great prosperity throughout the land of Egypt. But afterward, there will be 7 years of famine so great that all the prosperity will be forgotten in Egypt. Famine will destroy the land. This famine will also be so severe that even the memory of the good years will be erased. As for having two similar dreams, it means that these events have been decreed by God, and he will soon make them happen. Therefore, Pharaoh should find an intelligent and wise man and put him in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh should appoint supervisors over the land and let them collect one-fifth of all the crops during these 7 years. Have them gather all the food produced in the good years that are just ahead and bring it to Pharaoh's storehouses. Store it away and guard it so there will be food in the cities. That way there will be enough to eat when the 7 years of famine come to the land of Egypt. Otherwise, this famine will destroy the land." Well, Joseph's suggestions were well received by Pharaoh and his officials. And so Pharaoh asked his officials, "Can we find anyone else like this man, so obviously filled with the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has revealed the meaning of these dreams to you, clearly no one else is as intelligent or wise as you are. You will be in charge of my court, and all my people will take orders from you. Only I, sitting on the throne, will have a rank higher than yours." Just think about it. Pause a second. Here's Joseph. He's literally shaved and put fresh clothes on and been rotten in prison. And now the Pharaoh is announcing this to him just moments later. Talk about a reversal of situation, right? Verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and placed it on Joseph's finger, and he dressed him in fine linen clothing and hung a gold chain around his neck. Then he had Joseph ride in the chariot reserved for his second in command. And wherever Joseph went, the command was shouted, kneel down. I mean, just imagine this. He's just like, I just got pulled from prison. And I was just like a shaggy, stinky mess in prison, forgotten by everybody. And now all of a sudden, everybody's bowing down to me. Wow. Where am I at here? So Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of all of Egypt. Verse 44. And Pharaoh said to him, I am Pharaoh, but no one will lift a hand or a foot in the entire land of Egypt without your approval. Then Pharaoh gave Joseph a new Egyptian name, Zephaneth-Paneah. He also gave him a wife whose name was Asenath, and she was the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. So Joseph took charge of the entire land of Egypt. He was 30 years old when he began serving in the court of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And when Joseph left Pharaoh's presence, he inspected the entire land of Egypt. As predicted, for 7 years the land produced bumper crops. During those years, Joseph gathered all the crops grown in Egypt and stored the grain from the surrounding fields in the cities. He piled up huge amounts of grain like sand on the seashore. And finally, he stopped keeping records because there was too much to measure. During this time, before the first of the famine years, two sons were born to Joseph and his wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. Joseph named his older son Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my troubles and everyone in my father's family. Joseph named his second son Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in this land of my grief. At last, the 7 years of bumper crops throughout the land of Egypt came to an end. Then the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had predicted. The famine also struck all the surrounding countries, but throughout Egypt there was plenty of food. Eventually, however, the famine spread throughout the land of Egypt as well, and when the people cried out to Pharaoh for food, he told them, go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you. That's what Pastor Mike Jones Meredith does for me. Just kidding. Talk to Aaron. Talk to Pastor Tom. So with severe famine everywhere, Joseph opened up the storehouses and distributed grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout the land of Egypt. And people from all around came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe throughout the world. Whew. There's a lot in here. A couple observations I just want to highlight because it's helpful to know the context and just the cultural context that we're diving into, especially when we come from a 21st century Western context, very far removed. First of all, I think it's kind of interesting that Joseph makes it clear to Pharaoh that God alone is the one who gives interpretation to dreams. You know, he said that in jail when he interpreted the cupbearer's and the baker's dreams as well. But then he tells Pharaoh, hey, Pharaoh, only God alone can interpret dreams. Now, the text doesn't describe this, but if you understand the culture, the fact is, Pharaoh was considered deity. He was considered a god. And the reason why Pharaoh was so disturbed was the fact that he himself couldn't interpret his own dreams. So it wasn't just the fact that, okay, you know, I had a dream and I need someone to share this. It was expected that Pharaoh was kind of like knew all things. And the fact that he couldn't understand and was disturbed by his own dreams, that's what made him even extra disturbed, extra troubled in his kind of the deepest parts of his own soul. And of course, he calls all the magicians and all the wise men, and they can't even interpret the dream. So the fact that Joseph is saying only God alone can interpret dreams is a very bold statement for Joseph to make. It's a significant statement because he's saying there's only one God. Amidst all the other gods that you worship, and the irony of itself is that he actually married the daughter of a priest of a false god. But Joseph makes it definitively clear, there's only one God. who rules all. There's only one God who is sovereign. There's only one God who I answer to. He is the one who's going to give interpretation to this dream. And so, again, it kind of the narrative kind of quickly passes by, but there's it's drippings with significance. It's really, there's a lot there that Joseph is saying, and God is using him in the court of Pharaoh, in the presence of Pharaoh, under all like this whole massive at the time it was considered to be the kind of the super power of its day, and here he is in like with the numero uno here going, there's one God. So God is already glorifying himself, and he's using Joseph in this particular way to bring glory to his name. Only one God who can interpret a dream. I think it's kind of interesting too that Joseph doesn't just interpret the dreams, but he offers counsel to Pharaoh as to what he should do. And you notice in the text, Pharaoh didn't ask him, Joseph, what do you think? Joseph just goes right on and says, by the way, and this is what Pharaoh ought to do. Here's what the interpretation of the dreams are. Here's what the implications of them. And here's what you must do. And he even has it kind of down to the detail. Do this, do it in this way. And Pharaoh wasn't asking his opinion, but Joseph felt the boldness to give it anyways. But the interesting thing is Pharaoh is not offended by it. He's like, yeah, that's a great idea. I couldn't have, I would be scratching my head here, and all these wise men would be scratching their head. He was like, I think the perfect man for the job is right in front of me right now. So not only did he lay out a plan for Pharaoh, but it just disclosed to Pharaoh, this is the guy I can trust to care for the people of Egypt and the surrounding nations. I think it's also interesting that Pharaoh assimilates Joseph into Egyptian culture. You realize he's been kind of sitting in a prison. He's in Egypt, but he's not Egyptian, right? But we see that Joseph is assimilated into Egyptian culture at the hand of Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh changes his name. He gives Joseph an Egyptian name. We also see that that Pharaoh gives him an Egyptian wife, the daughter of the priest who worshiped a false god. He dresses Joseph like an Egyptian, and he even got an Egyptian haircut just before he went to Pharaoh. Interestingly, however, the names of Joseph's two sons are not Egyptian. So Pharaoh is assimilating Joseph into Egyptian culture, especially being second in command. He's got to kind of look the part. But his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, those are Hebrew names. So even though there is, in a sense, kind of on one level, Joseph is encultured into the land and kind of social world of Egypt, there's still a heritage that he holds on to. Manasseh and Ephraim, Hebrew sons, Hebrew named sons. And there's actually, I'm not going to go down this kind of rabbit hole, so to speak, but this is dripping with significance as well, because it indicates God's future plan to bring both Jew and Gentile together and make them one. There's huge significance for what God has already ordained to do long ago that will one day come into full fruition. But there are a few lessons I think that we can glean from, again, as we're following Joseph's life. We've been drawing lessons. There's been a lot of overlap in kind of what we've been observing in Joseph's life, how God is working through Joseph's life, how he's using other people, even in their wickedness, to bring about God's promises and the fulfillment of his promises. But there's a few lessons we can learn even from Genesis chapter 41, and I want to just draw attention to a few. One of the lessons that you and I need to just keep returning to regularly is this. Trials of various kinds are inevitable. Not a new truth for many of us. Trials of various kinds are inevitable. Jesus even says this: in this life, you will have tribulation. Jesus even promises, if you follow me wholeheartedly, if you're faithful to me, it will not always go well with you. That's not because you may be doing the wrong thing. It just means that we're not in heaven right now. It's promised. It's begun, but it's not yet fulfilled. We're kind of in an already but not yet stage of redemptive history. But trials of various kinds, as James would say it in James chapter 1, are inevitable in our life. But here's the second part of that statement I want to highlight even more profoundly. Trials are inevitable, yes. But God's promise to redeem, God's promise to make all things new is an eternal certainty and promise for us all. Hardship just is part of this life. Doesn't mean that everybody has the same kind of hardship. Doesn't mean that everybody shares us to the same degree. Everybody's dealt a hand in some ways. We don't have any control or understanding of that, but we do know this, that trials of various kinds are inevitable, but God's promise to redeem and make all things new is an eternal certainty and promise for us all. I love what Psalm 30 says. I read it last week. I'll read it again. Weeping may tarry for the night. The night there is not a literal night. It's kind of a placeholder. It says, weeping may tarry for who knows how long. And for someone's hardship, it doesn't seem as long as your hardship. Weeping may tarry for the night because life is hard. But here's the promise. But joy comes with the morning. Why does joy come with the morning? It says the prophet Jeremiah says, because his mercies are new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. The reason why there's joy in the morning is because God's mercies are new every single morning. That's an encouraging promise for each and every one of us, right? No matter what you are navigating today, let's figure it out tomorrow. Tomorrow, each day has enough trouble of its own, right? Jesus says, today you may be struggling. Today you may be going like, man, I'm grappling and I'm trying to figure it out. I don't understand. I'm perplexed about my situation. I can't fully grasp what is going on. But his mercies are new every morning. What are those mercies? The mercies to keep going and not give up. To keep going and not give up. The mercies are not always, though one day will be. The mercies are not always, and all of a sudden everything's gone as if it never happened. No, the mercies promised are the ability to keep going and not give up, to sustain you, to foster and grow and strengthen the endurance in your life. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. We don't know when God, in his sovereignty, will redeem our hardship. We just know that he will, because he has promised to deliver. He has promised to redeem. In Joseph's case, we see that redemption came in his lifetime, right? He's rotting in prison. Years, over a decade has gone by. In his mind, he's probably thinking, whatever those dreams were that I had long ago, maybe that's never going to happen. Maybe those are just dreams and they weren't actually prophetic in the first place. Who knows what frame of mind Joseph was in at that moment. But we see all of a sudden in Genesis 41, everything changes, right? Unbeknownst to Joseph, he's sitting there. There's a conversation happening with Pharaoh and all the other wise men in Egypt. And then the cupbearer recalls, again, Joseph's just in prison. He doesn't know that this conversation's happening. And then all of a sudden, boom, it's done. Everything changes in one fell swoop. What was once tragic and unfortunate and full of sorrow has completely changed. That's what God did. That was God's plan all along. In Joseph's case, redemption came in his lifetime. It came swiftly, or maybe in some cases it comes eventually. Maybe it's a process. Redemption might be a process. It may not be like Joseph. Redemption is more like it's slowly being redeemed, maybe over months and years, but God is doing a supernatural work. Maybe some of you have experienced that. Some of you have experienced going, man, life is tragic. Maybe my marriage has been on the rocks for many times. We've been holding together like a thread, whatever it may be. But over the years, God is doing a redemptive work, not because we could control it, but because what he's able to do when we humble ourselves before him. But here's where it gets really confusing. For some people, redemption doesn't come in this lifetime at all. You see, we have this promise of redemption, and it's like, oh, yes. And we want to celebrate and praise, like, yeah, it's just a matter of time. Just hold out. And we're looking, and we're looking, and we're looking, and then years and years go by, and nothing's happening. Then what? What gives? And it's especially difficult when you see someone else going through a horrible time in their life, but then you see God do a redeeming work in their life, and you're like, hallelujah, as you're crying and dying on the inside. There are people like that in here right now. Some of you are in that situation right now. Some of you actually are struggling to celebrate the redemptive work of God in other people's lives because you yourself going, why not me, God? Why not me? What about me? Have you forgotten me? No, he has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten you. I don't know the intricacies of God's ways. We know things kind of in part on this side of eternity. And we know what he reveals about himself, that he is faithful and he's true and he's good. But I don't know why he doesn't redeem at times. But I think it's important in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our questions that don't seem to be met with answers, to understand this. The ultimate hope for every follower of Jesus is that God does promise to redeem his people, but that ultimate hope of redemption is when Jesus comes back. Behold, he comes, right? Riding on a cloud, shining like the stars. Our ultimate hope of redemption is not necessarily that God will make all things new in my life right now. Is that he's already promised to make all things new one day. And when Jesus was on the cross saying, it is finished, he wasn't saying, I'm about ready to die. That's not what he was intending by that comment. When he says, it is finished, he says, the power of sin and death is done. And because it's done, he says, one day all things will be made new. Some of us get to experience that in this life. All of us get to experience that fully in the life to come. That's the promise we cling to. That's the promise we hold on to. It's why Paul is able to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we don't lose heart. Are some of you losing heart in here? Are some of you barely holding on? I don't know how Paul's able to say this. I mean, I do theologically, but he says we don't lose heart. But he tells us why. We don't lose heart. He says, though our outer self is wasting away, that's not meaning he's just getting older. Some of you older people in here are going like, my outer self is wasting away too. And I'm holding on to less than I did before. Our outer nature is wasting away. Paul is describing the hardships and the struggles and the persecutions that he has undergone because of his faithfulness in ministry. Our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. So therefore, he's able to have this kind of perspective. For this light, momentary affliction. Does your affliction seem light and momentary right now? Probably not. It seems overwhelming. It seems all-consuming. It seems devastating. But Paul would say, but this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You see what Paul is describing here. He says, I don't lose heart. I'm not giving in. I'm not overwhelmed in grief and overwhelmed because of my tragedy and hardships. I'm not undone. It's not because he was superhuman. Paul was very relatable, actually. Paul wasn't someone like, he's Paul. So, I mean, I'm not like Paul, and he's Paul, and he, you know, when he gets beat up, he actually, like, thinks it's a tickle or something or whatever it is. It's like, no, Paul was a human being, and he was gravely affected by many situations, especially the abandonment of people that once vowed loyalty to him in his ministry and then abandoned him when he needed them most. Paul knew struggle. He knew hardship. And he says, I don't lose heart. And here's why. Because my focus is not on my struggle. As consuming as it is, as glaring as it is in my vision, I don't look and stare and fixate on my struggle. No, what he says is my struggle is actually pressing him to fixate on what is eternal. He even says the struggle is actually preparing him for an eternal weight of glory. It sounds twisted, but let me just say it like this. God is actually using trials and hardship and things that are so overwhelming in your life to prepare you for eternity with him. Because through those trials, he's actually prying the stranglehold and the grip that we are sometimes holding on to in this life. And we're so prone to build our kingdom here and now. And God's going, no, I'm preparing a kingdom for you. But no, I got to build my kingdom here and I got to hold on to this life with everything I got. And he's like, no, I love you too much to have you think that this is what it's all about. I'm actually going to pry those fingers off and I'm going to use trials of various kinds to accomplish that. And it's actually going to prepare you for an eternal weight of glory, to be with me forever, for the new life, for an eternal life, the one that is not corrupted by sin and corrupted by death. God, in his grace, is actually doing us a favor. And I know it doesn't seem like that. I know it doesn't feel like that. But according to what Paul describes, it's for our good. We're actually better because of it. So trials are inevitable. Just because God is sovereign over his creation doesn't mean your life is going to be easy. That's an unbiblical misnomer that we sometimes adopt. God is sovereign, therefore my life should be good, or at least easier than it is. That's not the promise. The promise is I will be with you always. Even through the valley of the shadow of death, I am with you. That's the promise. And he will sustain us. And he will carry us. And we'll see that through that trial and the way you navigate it by his grace and only by his grace, we see that the glory of God is reflected through you to a world that's going, what purpose is there in life? How do we make sense of why we're even here in the first place? And they see you walking through your tragedy with joy on your face. What? Are you kidding me? How can someone be smiling when everything's been pulled out, the rug's been pulled out from underneath them? How can someone be at peace when everything is unrestful in their life? That is ludicrous. Unless there's something divinely powerful in it. That's how we know. Trials are inevitable, yes. But we see that God promises to redeem. Maybe in this life, pray yes to that end. Maybe in this life. But if he doesn't, there is a reason. I know we don't like that response, but there is a reason. And his promise is, I will glorify myself more profoundly through your struggle than if I were to deliver you from it. There's a reason why Johnny Erickson Tata, for example, who I mentioned last week, isn't walking around on her own two feet. She's still a quadriplegic who God is using tremendously to touch the lives of millions of people around the world. She still, as I said last week, has to quote Psalm 42 to her emotions. When she goes into these periods of depression. Wait, Johnny Erickson Tata gets depressed? I thought she was superhuman. No, she struggles like you and me. She's just struggling with his power and his strength. Remember Ephesians chapter 6? We are fighting this good fight of faith in his power and in his strength. And without that, we are dead in the water. I need to move on. I think a second truth I think we need to glean or at least be reminded of is that God continues to be faithful to his people Israel. We see this through the lens of Joseph. He's actually, and we'll see this through Genesis 50, God is actually preparing and protecting his own people through Joseph, but this is how he got Joseph to Egypt in order to accomplish that. And the point is this, he will be and is faithful to you as well. God is faithful to you. He's faithful to you. I love what Psalm 105 recounts. It recounts actually this whole scene with Joseph. And it recounts his sovereignty working through Joseph's life, but revealing his faithfulness to his chosen people. Let me just kind of read this along for you here in Psalm 105. It says, God called for a famine on the land of Canaan, cutting off its food supply. And then he sent someone to Egypt and ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And they bruised his feet with fetters and placed his neck in an iron collar. Until the time came to fulfill his dreams, the Lord tested Joseph's character. Then Pharaoh sent for him and set him free. And the ruler of the nation opened up his prison door. And Joseph was put in charge of all the king's household. He became ruler over all the king's possessions. He could instruct the king aides as pleased and teach the king's advisors. Again, you see just God's sovereignty over all of it. It's like, what are people doing? Well, they're making their decisions. They're living their life. But in the end, God is the one orchestrating. We are part of his story. I love that kind of connection we make. History is his story. We are part of God's story, his grand redemptive story of how he is saving the world that fell to hell in a handbasket back in Genesis chapter 3. And then in Revelation 22, we see, and it's all good again. It's all as it was intended to be from the very beginning. God is the one doing it. He's not just hoping for it. He is orchestrating everything. And we're a part of that. I think it's interesting that the psalmist highlights really four key aspects of God's faithfulness, especially through the lens of Joseph and how he worked through all this. First of all, we see that God is the one who called down famine in the land, meaning God was the cause of circumstances that he ultimately used to advance his redemptive purposes through his people. That's a troubling theological paradigm for sometimes our minds and hearts to get wrapped around, because like, wait, God is the cause of famine? That's what it says. We see that God called down the famine in the land, but for a purpose. We see also that God provided for Israel's needs long before they even knew that they would have a need. How often is that true in our lives, right? God is already putting people in place and situations as they need to be long before we even recognize our need for those things. We see that God tested the future deliverer, right? Joseph, as a way of preparing him for this nation-saving role. He was testing his character, not because he was against Joseph, not because he's playing games with Joseph, because he loves him and he's preparing him so that he would accomplish his ministry in God's way. We see that God moved Joseph from rags to riches, from a slave to a ruler over all of Egypt except for Pharaoh himself. The point is, God is faithful. He is faithful to his people. And you, if you are his child, he is and will be faithful to you. Sometimes it's hard to interpret God's faithfulness in the moment. Sometimes it's difficult to interpret, like, God is being faithful when I'm barely, like, able to stand on my own two feet. How is God faithful in this? He is faithful. In fact, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, God is faithful even when we are faithless because he cannot deny himself. He is, that's who he is. When Jesus comes riding in, right? What's kind of like marked on his left and right leg? Faithful and true. It's who he is. It's not what he's able to do. It's not who he is most of the time. It is him. He is the embodiment of faithfulness. And because he loves you, and because you belong to him, he is and will be faithful to you. So here's the encouragement for us in this moment. Do not interpret your current circumstances as if God's faithfulness is ebbing and flowing in your life. In the moment, we may not understand it, but we need to keep allowing our hearts and choosing for our hearts to keep returning back to this foundational truth that God is faithful. I don't understand it. I don't know how all this works, but I trust him because he's a good, good father. Finally, I just want to say this. If God is faithful, which he is, and if his deliverance is promised, which it is, then how should you and I respond? If God is faithful always, and if redemption is promised eventually, someday, what is our response? To wait anxiously, biting your nails, hoping it away. Come on, Lord. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, right? How should we respond? I think there's only one appropriate response. And it's almost like kind of the true test. The only appropriate response is worship. Not just when God redeems you, not just until God redeems you, but with anticipation that he will be faithful to redeem one day. Maybe in this life, maybe soon, maybe swiftly, maybe in a process, but he will redeem. I'm always, you know this passage out of Acts 16, right? Paul and Silas, again, they were unfairly treated, falsely accused. They're sitting in a Philippian jail. And what do? They wallow in their self-pity, right? No! They're like, well, you know, we got some downtime here. What is the best use of our downtime? We're going to worship. But Paul, Silas, don't you know where you're at? You were unfairly, you should be coming up with your, calling your defense lawyer. You should be like, complaining. You should be like, oh man, I can't believe it. Can you believe it? Can you believe what they said and did to us? I can't believe it. God, where are you? I thought you were in this. I thought you were the one that commissioned us to go out here in the first place. And here we find ourselves in a Philippian jail. Is that the kind of the tenor of their conversation? No. They're just worshiping. Now, I'm saying your worship is going to have that same effect that it had on the Philippian jail. Earthquake happens, everything breaks open, and they walk free. I'm not saying that necessarily, but I will say this, spiritually speaking, in worship, you will walk free, even if your situation doesn't change. In worship, you will walk free. Even if the shackles don't come off, even if the situation isn't changed in that split moment, you will be free. Because it is in worship where we put into practice what Paul also says in Philippians chapter 4, that which is pure, that which is right, that which is lovely, that which is honorable, that which is eternal, dwell or be consumed with these things. And when we do, here's the promise. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. God is faithful. He will deliver. But until he does, your greatest use of time is to worship. When you worship, you don't have time to wallow in self-pity. You don't give the enemy an easy way in to continue just to kind of going, yeah, you know what? God isn't good. He's not trustworthy. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. And he plants all kinds of seeds of doubt and distrust. Worship is saying, thus saith the Lord, this is what's true, this is what's right, this is what I'm going to consume my mind with, and the promise is the peace of God by his Spirit will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think the fact that Joseph named his two sons the way in which he did, which means to forget the grief and to be twice blessed in the land of grief, is just an indication of how Joseph interpreted his whole last 11, 12 years. He could have easily been, you know what? I can't wait to get to my brothers. Now I'm second in command. Who's going to have the last laugh now, right? No. Because through all that testing, we see that his heart only became more tender and compassionate. And he had this divine ability to love his brothers. We'll get to that very shortly. But my encouragement to us, God is faithful. He will redeem. And until he does, may you and I worship a good God. He never ceases to be good, even though your life may be hard. His goodness doesn't ebb and flow based on whether I'm feeling 20 years old again, or whether I'm feeling like I'm on the verge of death. He is still good.